Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. So glad to see you. You should have a handout. If you didn't get one, it's really too bad. I'm sorry. You should have been here sooner. No, but if you didn't get one, let me know, and I'll make sure that you do. Okay, so as Jake just pointed out, this is an ambitious handout. We may not get through all of it, and if we don't, that's all right. Lord willing, we will spend worthy time on the things that we do talk about. So far, I think we've been edifying one another, and it's been beneficial, even if at times it seems like we're on this by the seat of our pants. It has always been very, very good conversation. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Our blessed God, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, O Lord, for your love for us, that before we were ever made, Lord, you knew us. You designed us, you created us, and Lord, in time, you called us to yourself. Lord, you are worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. You are worthy, Lord, of much study. You, above all things, are worthy of our time. Thank you that you've given us this time to do that this morning. We pray that we would honor you in the way that we think about you and speak about you. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we learn from you in your word and learn about you, and that it would make a difference in our lives, Lord, that you would change us and make us more like you. And Lord, the more we become like you, the happier we would be, and the happier we are, the more diligent we would be to pursue that calling. Please help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I wanted to just try to return to just a few matters from our previous discussion before we move to the next clause of the Apostles' Creed. The next clause of the Apostles' Creed is, and the Holy Spirit. And you see the structure of the creed, Trinitarian, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit was already mentioned in the creed back in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, right? He's responsible for the conception of the Lord Jesus. So it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that he was conceived, remember? But now there's a separate article on the Holy Spirit. And then you will notice that after the discussion of the Holy Spirit comes what we'll call the present ministry of God in the world. So the church, the forgiveness of sins, and then eventually the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So when you think of the last part of the creed, think of the Holy Spirit as starting a new section, talking about what God is now doing in the world. Where is God working? He's working in the church. What is God doing? He's forgiving sins. What will he do? He will work the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. Who is doing that? God the Holy Spirit, applying to God's people the benefits of God the Son as decreed by God the Father. So you see, all of our salvation is always a Trinitarian work. Each person in the Trinity doing what is proper to them, right? The Father sends the Son and the Father together send the Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity are always involved in our salvation. Yet there's a mysterious sense in which particular persons of the Trinity are more notable in their works, right? It was God the Son who died on the cross, God the Son who suffered, God the Son who was incarnate. Yet God the Spirit who empowered God the Son, God the Spirit who raises God the Son, etc. All right. Going back to last week for just a moment, we talked about the Lord's return. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and we talked some about the final judgment. And I want to just read to you, by the way, if you ever, in our red hymnals, in the back of our red hymnals, the Westminster Standards are printed in there. At least the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism are printed in there. And I wanted to read just a couple of things from our Westminster Confession that will pertain to what we discussed last week. This is in chapter 11 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5, and is on the chapter on justification. Okay, remember, in justification, God freely pardons our sins and counts us righteous in Jesus Christ, all for what Jesus did and through our faith, okay? So we don't contribute anything to justification. We're entirely passive. It's an act of God upon us in which there's no merit or being owed or any works that contribute to it, and we're forgiven for our sins and counted righteous. Now, God, it says, continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And this is something that's important, I think, is that there is a continual forgiveness that is necessary. In one sense, we can say God justifies a man, and therefore that man has righteousness imputed to him, and God does not impute his sins to him. But our sins are actually committed in time, right? After you are justified, you continue to sin, and you still need forgiveness. It's not as if God justifies you and then you never sin again. And it's not as if you never need to repent again. Those sins you continue to commit, you still need to confess them and repent of them and seek God's forgiveness. And so those that are justified, God continues to forgive their sins, although they can never fall from that state of grace. If you were in last week's evening service in Romans chapter 5, we talked about the state of grace. We enter in, we stand in grace, and we exist in that state of grace. And those who are elect, those who've been regenerated, those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, cannot actually fall from that state of grace. Yet, they may be, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, renew their faith and repentance. So this is something called God's fatherly displeasure. This is different than the wrath of God that is poured out on the wicked. But it is still an anger, still a displeasure. Our Father in heaven, right? After we are justified, something happens called adoption. And we are now God's sons. And when we sin against him, we still provoke his fatherly displeasure. God is upset with us in the way that a loving father is upset with a disobedient child. It's not his wrath of condemnation, but rather his fatherly displeasure, which in some sense is worse because now we are sons of God and it hurts us more that we've displeased our father, right? But it is a fatherly displeasure, meaning God is not going to cast you off, and yet you may experience not having the light of his countenance, meaning he's not looking upon you with fatherly pleasure as he ordinarily does. You may not experience the joy of your salvation until you humble yourself and repent. All right? Now, the truth is, we will all probably die with some unknown, unrepented of, unconfessed sins. But as best we can, we should always try to keep short accounts with God. If we are walking with him and we begin to lose the light of his countenance, it means we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before him. Martin Luther said this a long time ago, and he's exactly right, but he said, when our Lord and Savior said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant that the Christian life should be one of constant repentance. And so Christians, as we should always keep short accounts with God, be repenting. That ties into something that we talked about with the final judgment some, but before we get to the final judgment, I want to say that Christians, according to Westminster Confession of Faith 17, is a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. God will preserve his elect ones until the end. And the way he does that is continually calling us to repentance and continually calling us to believe and equipping us and giving us his spirit and all the graces that we need. And through many trials and temptations and toils, we will eventually get to heaven, right? Nevertheless, they, that is Christians, the elect, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So Christians in this life, because of our sins, even though we're being preserved, even though we're being brought safely to heaven, we can, by means of our sins, bring upon ourselves earthly judgments and pains. So sometimes, you know, you see the Apostle Paul talking about this in 1 Corinthians, those who were taking the supper unworthily, right? That is why many of you are sick and dying. And he says, nevertheless, we are chastised by God in order that we won't be judged along with the world. You see, there's a difference. Judgment is different for the unbeliever and the believer. The chastisement, that fatherly discipline against Christians, is still unpleasant. And it still is cause for concern and still tells you you need to repent. But it is not condemnation like the world. All right, one final thing from the Westminster Standards. Let's see. Chapter 32 on the final state. Excuse me, no, it's 33, the last judgment. And this is where it comes to the Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, there will be a judgment of all mankind. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the judge in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons, man, woman, child, that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, so the Christian, having been forgiven his sins, will be openly acquitted on that day. Yet there will be an account and then rewards according to what we have done in the body. Remember that as Christians, we are now liberated, freed, and enabled to do good works. God does in us good works, right? And we will be given rewards in glory corresponding to those good works. We read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, for we, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of which sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I heard one man say, they make heaven, but you can smell the smoke on their clothes, right? And this, I think the apostle here is talking about that last day of judgment. It's not judgment for your salvation. That has been secured when you were justified. But it is judgment for your rewards. And according to how you build on the foundation, which is Christ, whether you use gold or silver or wood or hay, the fire is going to come and burn it up, and what's left will be what your reward is, right? And you see, obviously, something like hay would be gone. You're not going to receive any rewards for the works that you don't do, or the works that you do half-heartedly, or the works that you do, out of motivations besides Christ, or works that don't serve Christ, works that are done before men, etc. Those things will be burned up, and you might be expecting. You know, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Right? And yet there will be works by God's grace that you do that will be like gold, silver, precious stones. And they will survive that judgment and you will be rewarded for them. All right? All right, any questions on that before we enter into our next? Mr. Maurer, does that touch on, you asked an excellent question last week, so does that get to some of your question?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah. All right. All right, then. God, the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The first thing we should note is that the Holy Spirit is a name, a title. So we're going to look at his identity and then his ministry. Now, he's called the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's called Spirit because he's spiritual, right? He is a spirit, a pure spirit. He's not a physical being like man. More than that, he's God's spirit. He proceeds from God. The scriptures call Jesus the Son of God because he's generated by God, right? We've talked about his eternal begottenness. And Jesus is at other times called the Word of God because he proceeds from God as a word proceeds from a mind. The Spirit is called the Spirit of God because he proceeds from God as breath proceeds from a living creature. All right, so now again, we're talking metaphorically that God is not physical, but God speaks to us in physical ways in order that we can get some notion of him. So he's called the Spirit of God because he is a spirit and because he proceeds from God as a man's spirit proceeds from him. And think about your own spirit. Even here, there's an analogy or a metaphor. A man's spirit is the animating principle of life in him, your soul, right? What makes you alive besides your body. And it's not literally your breath, but it is corresponding to your breath. When your breath leaves your body, you die, right? Jesus breathed his last. That means he died. And as a man who is breathing is alive, so too as God is breathing onto the earth or God is animating creatures on the earth, he makes them alive, right? Remember Jesus to his disciples, he breathed on them and gave them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Or when God, you know, formed the man out of the dust in the garden and God knelt down and breathed the breath of life into man. That's the notion here. God put his spirit in mankind in order to make them alive. And that is why we call the Holy Spirit a spirit. He's called holy, obviously, because of his personal holiness. He's God, and therefore he is utterly holy. He is distinct, separate, pure, righteous, good, all of the things that we associate with holiness. But also he's the Holy Spirit because he is the sanctifier. He is the person in the Godhead who is most directly known for his sanctifying work. He is the one who is likened to fire and to water, right? He does the cleansing. He is the one who comes upon God's people to cleanse them. He is the one who pours out the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins. Jesus died. The Holy Spirit applies to us the death of Jesus. So he's the sanctifier, therefore called the Holy Spirit. Related to his identity, then, is his deity. And I want to look at a passage in Isaiah 6. All right. That's in the Old Testament, right? It's funny. I confess a difficulty I have sometimes when I'm up speaking, and I get tunnel vision, and so I'm trying to find a passage in the Bible, and I can't find it. And it's very unsettling. It's very unnerving because I'm the one that's supposed to be steering this wreck here, aren't I? All right, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And you'll know this passage. This is in Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And he says, "And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" And the Lord, the exalted Lord, whom Isaiah saw in his vision, gives Isaiah this commission to go and preach. And I want to read that then with Acts chapter 28. And this is Acts 28, verses 25 and 26. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says, "So when they did not agree among themselves, there was a dispute, concerning the law and the prophets. They departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And then he continues with the Lord's commission to Isaiah. And what I want you to see here is that the prophet relays that it was the Lord who gave him this commission. The Apostle Paul, interpreting Isaiah chapter 6, says it was the Holy Spirit who gave him that commission. What follows from that is, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, right? The identity of the Holy Spirit. And there's dozens of similar passages like this, that when the Lord is speaking in the Old Testament or being spoken of, Jesus or the apostles attribute that speech to God the Holy Spirit. Mr. Kaufman. Yes, yes.
Attributes that to
the Lord Jesus.
Jesus speaking to
yes,
Isaiah.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Yes. All right, so we see his deity proven in the way that Christ and the apostles refer to the Spirit under the title of the Lord, Jehovah. He's known this as God by his names, his attributes, his works, and his worship. In Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money, right? And it's funny because Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble. They were killed. They were chastised. They received God's fatherly displeasure, I think. It's possible they were saved, right? And that was God's fatherly displeasure in killing them. Church discipline, as it were. The alternative is that they weren't Christians and God snuffed them out and sent them to hell. But that's not the point. Get back on track. The point is that they took their own goods and were dishonest in the distribution of them, right? In order to look more generous than they really were, they held back a portion, which they could have kept it all. And then they brought it forward and made it look like they gave the whole amount, so that they could look generous, and the Lord killed them. And today, we have people who do a similar thing with your money. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of a crime deserving death for doing it with their own money. And I know it's funny, but I'm serious here. How much worse is it when other people are generous with someone else's money? Aren't I so generous? Aren't I so compassionate? Aren't I to be lauded for my generosity, for spending his money that way? I mean, it shows you the wickedness of our age. All right, but in that story of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says, how could you lie to the Holy Spirit in this way? And then in the next couple sentences, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. You see, in Peter's mind, Holy Spirit is God. And that's an instance of the apostles applying the names of God to God the Holy Spirit. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Of course, the Holy Spirit has all the attributes we associate with deity. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, right? Who can know the spirit of a man except the man's spirit? And who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. Everything that God knows, the Holy Spirit knows, making the Holy Spirit omniscient. And of course, because he's God's spirit, he is God. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And we saw some of this in the incarnation of the Son of God, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who conceived the Lord Jesus. He has the power to create, even as the Lord has the power to create. All right. Now we see several works of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to prove all of these. I have the text next to them, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to mention them. And yes, Mr. Maurer, go ahead, please.
Yeah, I would love to mention 2 Corinthians, I think it's 3:17, where Paul said explicitly, now the Lord is the Spirit.
Yes, yes. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. That's right. Yes. The Lord is the Spirit. And here we get back to our mystery of the Trinity, right? The Lord, singular, is the Spirit, but we know that the Lord is also the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is God the Father, our Lord. And so we get back to this mystery of the Trinity, in which there is one God who is three persons, and each of those three persons is God. Yes. Yes, as Don says, that the Lord is the Spirit. And it's interesting the way it's phrased. It doesn't say the Spirit is the Lord, but the Lord is the Spirit, which is a confirmation of the deity of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, like I said, we're not going to spell out each of these, but for Don's sake, I want to just at least list them. So here are works that are attributed to God the Holy Spirit, some of them, okay? The creation of the world, the preservation of the world, the miracles of Christ and his apostles in the New Testament, of course, the conception of Christ, the anointing of Christ, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? The resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, this raised from the dead, in power by the Spirit of holiness. Jesus' resurrection is attributed to God the Holy Spirit, which we saw before is attributed to Jesus Christ, and it's attributed to God the Father, right? All right, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. By the way, a lovely list of sins from which God forgives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's responsible for the government of the church. Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to elders, and he tells them to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, right? The church which Christ purchased with his own blood. But it's the Holy Spirit who appoints elders in the church. He is in charge of the government of the church. He predicts the future. He gives gifts to the church. He illuminates the scriptures. He sanctifies. And of course, he raises the dead. Not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of the dead. All right, now we will look at some of the things pertaining to the worship of the Spirit. And the basic argument is this. Only God is to be worshipped, right? Several times in scriptures we see instances, for example, of angels appearing to men. And man, seeing an angel, is instinctively prompted to want to worship the angel because the angel is so glorious. Or we see instances of the apostles doing something, and heathens want to worship the apostles. Right? Or we see John having a vision in heaven, and he's approached by an angel, and he wants to worship the angel. In all of those instances, godly people respond, or angels respond, and say, don't worship me, worship God. Right? And we saw this as a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. He, being a good man, accepted worship. You can't both be a good man and accept worship and not be God, okay? You can't, because if he were a good man, he could not accept worship. He would have to be like Paul or like an angel and say, don't worship me, but he accepted worship because he is God. That's the only way he could honestly accept worship from men. This is the same with God, the Holy Spirit. He receives worship from men. In fact, we are commanded to treat him as God. So the passage that Don actually referenced in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the Holy Spirit filling God's temple. Let's take a look at that one. First, oh, you said, okay, sorry, Don, you said 2 Corinthians. Okay. I always get the first and seconds. That gets off track in my mind. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you, Christian, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. All right, so notice the threat. The threat is that if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. What makes a temple holy? Well, in the Old Testament, we saw what made the temple holy was the presence of God dwelling in it, right? And so it is God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you. And so that's the danger of accosting Christians. That's the danger of fighting the church, is that it is an institution, an organism, that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So a crime against the church is not just a crime against man, but against God. And that's because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells and fills the temple. We see in baptism, the baptismal formula, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just as that's a proof for the deity of the Father and the Son, so too the Holy Spirit. In the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That would be very incongruous for the apostle to give two persons of the Godhead and two divine attributes and works and then skip to something that is not divine. So God, the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which the saints enjoy, is a worshipful activity, right? And then, of course, think of what is the one sin which men will not be forgiven of? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Right? So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the one sin which you will not be forgiven of, by means of inference, means that the Holy Spirit is covered under the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because he is God. And there's a uniqueness to him because of his personal properties, which makes it especially grievous, right? And it's because of his present ministry in the world. Yes, Dave.
You have an interesting baptism, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but we do realize the Trinity, the various baptisms of the Trinity have been blasphemed on numerous occasions. And Paul was going around trying to get people to blaspheme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, he did. Yeah.
And it was a most heinous declaration.
Yeah.
And even logically, they couldn't justify it.
Right, right.
But it seems that God in his tolerance has had blasphemy created against, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and even the Holy Spirit, but not in that sense.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. So his point is concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and how it in the instance it's discussed, it really has to do with attributing the good works of Christ, which were done by the power of God the Holy Spirit, attributing that to Satan, right? And so there is a very specific and narrow definition of that sin, namely attributing the works of Christ to the devil, right? Because there is a sense in which if you blaspheme God, Paul says, though I was a blasphemer, right? Paul was a blasphemer. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so you're right. There's a narrowness to the crime, to the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the essential point for us is that in order to have blasphemy of the Holy Spirit be a violation of the third commandment, it has to be the case that the Holy Spirit is God. All right, let's look at the Holy Spirit. He is a person. This is something, and you all know this, but it does need to be reminded from time to time in the church that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a who, not an it, right? He has personal properties. He has a mind. He has will. He has desires. And he's not an impersonal force. Some people, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, some in the Oneness Pentecostal movements, they don't hold the Holy Spirit to be a distinct person. And so we have to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is a who. And the Gospel of John is masterful in pointing this out. But one of the things I want to point out is that when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he refers to him with pronouns, he always does so with he. And this is instructive, not just because Jesus, in the course of his speech, refers to the Spirit as a he, but in the course of his speech, takes a neuter noun, Spirit, and modifies it with masculine personal pronouns. So it's very intentional. He breaks the rules of grammar in order to teach us theology, right? So literally, you could, you know, like in English, you know, we have pronouns he, she, it, okay? So I am Rick, and you could say he is a man. And then I could say this is a podium, it is made of wood. And speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Greek language, for instance, it would be appropriate to say grammatically, the Holy Spirit is coming, it will be like tongues of fire. Because in the Greek language, the term spirit is a neuter noun. And so it's an it, not a he or a she. But Jesus, when speaking of the Spirit, like I said, breaks the rules of grammar to say the Holy Spirit, it is coming. He will teach you all things. And you can see that in John's Gospel, chapters 14 and 15, and even in chapter 16, that when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to know he's a he. He is a person. Of course, the Holy Spirit has evidence of all the personal attributes. He knows things. He teaches, right? The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He can be grieved. He can be outraged. He loves. So all of these things, again, are not impersonal, but personal. Now, the Holy Spirit is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. So not only is he personal, and not only is he God, but he is himself a distinct person from God the Father and God the Son. And we see this in many, many places, but we see this in the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Son is baptized on earth, and God the Spirit descends from heaven to earth in the form of a dove. Here you see three distinct hypostases, you know, three distinct manifestations and faces of God being shown to us. We see it in our baptism. We see there's one God in the name, and then three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we see it in what's called the procession of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will send you another helper, even the Comforter. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, even the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. This is, by the way, we've had some discussion recently of Orthodox Christians. This is a point of difference between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church does not affirm the Western Church's addition to the Nicene Creed and what we confess in the Apostles' Creed about the procession of the Holy Spirit. They believe he proceeds from the Father, but they don't believe, as we do, that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, here, there's a lot of history and theological wrangling related to it, but the basics of it is this, is that we say that what is proper for the Spirit in his works ad extra, meaning his works in the economy of salvation and creation, are illustrative or indicative of what is proper for him in his works of eternity. So that when Jesus says, I will send you the Spirit, or when Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will send you the Spirit, he's speaking, of course, of what goes on in creation, right? Something that will happen in time and space. But it's proper for the Holy Spirit to do that. It's proper for the Spirit to be sent by the Father and the Son. And it's proper for him to do that eternally in the Godhead. And so we believe that the Spirit proceeds in the being of the Godhead from both the Father and the Son. And that, in the Western view of things, helps us to keep the three persons distinct. They are distinct because what makes them distinct are their personal properties. It's proper for the Father to be the Father. it's proper for the Father to send the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's proper for the Son to be sent by the Father, but along with the Father to send the Holy Spirit. It's proper for the Holy Spirit to be sent by God the Father and by God the Son. And so if we look for distinctions in the Godhead, in their personal properties, that's where we find them. All right? All right, so he is distinct. Let's look for a moment at the Holy Spirit's ministry. And this is something, and this maybe will not be as marvelous to you as it was to me to think about this, but the Holy Spirit is the only independent, omniscient, all-powerful source of life for all creation. And what I mean is, you think of whether it's a bird or a blade of grass or human beings or angels, the life which they enjoy comes to them from God the Holy Spirit. Even unbelieving men are made alive and kept alive by God the Holy Spirit. There is no other power in existence. Everything that has life, or even things that exist and don't have life, their existence is dependent upon God. Right? God must create them and must sustain their existence. Otherwise, they aren't created or they go out of existence. This is true for every single thing. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is most immediately involved. He is God's agent of work on the creation, okay? Just like it was proper for Jesus to be incarnate and to be the Son of God on earth, it's proper for the Holy Spirit to be the one who is in contact with the earth most of the time. And so this means things like, we tend to, in our age, like think about a storm and the formation of water droplets in a cloud and static electricity and wind and all of these things. We tend to think of natural processes. But really, it's God, the Holy Spirit, doing work. That is really what's making everything hang together and do as it does. God, the Holy Spirit, performing the will of God the Father on the creation, upholding it and preserving it. Mr. Kaufman.
So, correct me if I'm wrong, but when we talk about distinctions between, say, the brain versus the mind and so forth.
Yeah.
Really, even the most vehement, atheist and pagan,
yep,
his mind exists because he's given the,
yep,
breath of life.
Yep. Absolutely. Yes.
That's the mind.
Yes.
Yes. Where the mind comes from.
That's right. The very faculties and life and breath. Like Paul says, even one of your own prophets says, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? That is true even for a God-hating person. The very life they have, the very faculties of mind they have, everything about them is sustained moment by moment by God the Holy Spirit. Yep.
Great. It shows us how much evolution and the idea of nature is
different. Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, we have been very affected by it. I want to read two passages that speak to this. One has to do with the creation in general, and the other to do with mankind specifically. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So it is God's Holy Spirit who creates, whether it's stars or dust or sparrows or mankind, and this applies to the whole earth. And the second, with respect to mankind, Job 33, verse 4. Now, in the book of Job, you have to be careful observing who is speaking and what they say, because sometimes there'll be men in the book of Job, and I'm sure Mr. Douglas pointed this out, that sometimes men will say things in the book of Job that we don't necessarily want to adopt as our theology. They may attribute something to God that is true or half true or incorrect or misguided. But there are other places in the book of Job, such as when Job speaks at certain times, when the Lord speaks, or when Elihu speaks. There are true statements. And this is one of those in chapter 33. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And this is pertaining to all mankind, right? The breath of God gives man his breath, just like when Adam was created.
This one's a little obscure a little bit, but Ezekiel, okay?
Uh-huh.
Ezekiel 37, 4 and 5. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
Thus said the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.
Yes, yes. Yes, and even more fascinating, Denny, is if you were to read that passage in Hebrew, the words that are wind blowing and breath, they are all the same word as spirit, right? So the Spirit of God is spiriting on man and giving him spirit. And that is, I think, ultimately a description of what we would call regeneration, okay? The Spirit's work in a man's heart to make him alive to God. But that's analogous to or typical of what will be our resurrection. And both of those are analogous to our initial creation. So regeneration is the Holy Spirit enlivening men, right? Making them alive to God. But regeneration implies an initial generation. The Spirit works in a similar way in generation as he does in regeneration, and he will in resurrection. In all three of those works, it is God the Holy Spirit who is the breath of God giving breath to man and life to him. All right. Let's see. So all mankind, right? Everything, even the gifts of unbelievers, right? Even, by the way, this is, we tend to think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or like spiritual gifts like prophecy or tongues or all of these different things. But what the scriptures teach is that all of mankind's gifts for all of his activity are given by the Holy Spirit. So if your job is an engineer, your ability to do that is given by God the Holy Spirit. If your job is a nurse or a mom or a social worker, whatever your job is and whatever gifts you have, those are gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not all Christian gifts necessarily. That's the distinction, okay? Because the Christian gifts are given especially for the church, for the ministry of the gospel. But all gifts of mankind to do whatever work they do are given by the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of this in Exodus in the fashioning of the tabernacle furnishings. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and the carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. So he's doing the work of a stonemason and a carpenter and a jeweler, and that kind of work is all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so even the works of rebellious man, even the building of the Tower of Babel, those men were enabled to do it by God, the Holy Spirit. But keep that in mind with your work, right? And this is why your work matters to God. There's lots of reasons why it does. But even when it's not church work, your work is enabled by God, the Holy Spirit. He has gifted you with particular abilities and skills and experience, etc., to enable you to do the job that he has set you on earth to do. And that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Christian, unlike the wicked, when the Christian embraces that, and he says, this is the gift of God for me, then it becomes a glorious thing for which you will be rewarded. Right? You will be rewarded for the work the Holy Spirit does in you.
All right. Blood doesn't make the grass grow.
The Holy Spirit does, that's right. It's not the water and not the blood, but it's God the Holy Spirit, that's right. Yep, and it does give dignity to our work, right? I'd say changing a diaper. Why is that dignified? Well, one is because it is enabled by God the Holy Spirit. Two is it's brought to pass by God's providence, his sovereign providence. Three is because it fulfills a purpose of God. Four is because it's loving someone else. Five is because it fits a certain calling, vocation. Six is because it's done for the sake of Christ. Several reasons, right? But in this case, yes, it's done by God, the Holy Spirit. All right. I think that's where we'll stop for today. Let me make one more sentence. And just to say, all right, so the Holy Spirit works on the whole earth, everything. But there is a difference for Christians, and here are the basic differences. It's an abiding presence and work. The Spirit remains with Christians forever. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Take not your spirit from me, said the psalmist, right? Governing. He specifically rules. He reigns in our hearts, whereas the unbeliever does not have that mindset. The benefits of it: regeneration, saving faith, justification, adoption, and finally, perseverance and glory. And then the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, right? These fruits of the Spirit grow in the Christian. And then the gifts of the Spirit, the charismatic gifts, the church gifts of the Spirit are unique to Christians. Now, there are counterfeits of them, etc., but just know that in the Christian, there is a different manner of working of the Holy Spirit that pertains to these things. All right, let me pray for us. Oh God, we praise you and thank you that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though a mystery, O Lord, you have made yourself known to us, that by your sovereign decree, O Father, we are your people. By your suffering, Lord Jesus, we have been forgiven our sins. By your sovereign work, Holy Spirit, we are enlivened and brought to you. Keep us by your grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.